Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for every part of your word. And Father, sometimes we struggle with it. Sometimes we don't even necessarily like what is written in your word. But we pray that this series, where we look at your word from the book of Job, Father, you give us that humility that we need to listen and to learn, to move into a better space. And so we pray that it be by your Spirit that you might take your word and pour it into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was young, in my 20s, in our church, a very lovely, very mature and wise Christian guy named David. David was married, he had two teenage daughters, and he ran a very successful business. And then one day, out of the blue, his business partner of many years just up and left him. Took all the assets of the business, and he left David with a huge debt. A week later, David was walking through our church hall where some kids were playing basketball. And one kid tried to, shoot the hoop, and unfortunately the ball missed the backboard and hit David right in the face, causing his glasses to smash and David becoming blind. It's what we would call a modern day Job experience. And such experiences make us ask questions, doesn't it? Why? Why did God allow this to happen to his family? What did David do so wrong to deserve this? How is David going to cope in the midst of these circumstances? And more broadly, why do Christians suffer, and what can we do to help those who are suffering? The Christian is not immune to suffering. That's because whenever anyone lives in this world, there will be suffering. Suffering is an effect of the fall as sin entered our world. God's world before the fall was perfect and good. That is now not the case. People suffer all the time. It could be through death, or when someone close to us dies. It could be financial, it could be physical, through disease or sickness. It could be relational, it could be when someone abuses us. It could be when we become sad and depressed. There are all sorts of things that people are faced with in this world. That's part of the reality of life. So how do we deal with it? How do we cope when suffering comes along? Now, down through the years, there have been many secular approaches to this question. Such as you go and get your counselling to change your behaviours, or to kind of drill down into your thoughts and your feelings to get in touch with your inner self. A popular approach in the late 90s was pushed by a guy called Derek Chopra, who basically said you need to actually seek resources beyond our human capacity. In other words, we need to sort of reach out to whatever God you kind of believe in. And so he basically pushed a kind of Hindu/Buddhist kind of line that through meditation and yoga and clearing your mind and all those sorts of things that will help you. And when I was at the General Assembly of Australia in 2016, a discussion arose about the way that churches practice communion. And someone put up a motion that we should survey all churches to inform what our practice should be. And thankfully, one of the principals of our theological colleges got up and said, we don't do theology by survey. We do theology by looking at the Bible. As Christians, we need to approach the issue of suffering from what the Bible says, not from what an expert in the field says, and certainly not by the latest trend sweeping the land. God has got a lot to say on the subject of suffering, and a lot of it comes through the book of Job. A book where the vast majority of Christians, they know the first couple of chapters and the last few and next to nothing in that middle section, which I actually find really sad and discouraging. Because as Christians, we believe every page of the Bible is God's word, and every page should be read with reverence and humility, asking God to teach us. That's why we will look at all 42 chapters in this series as best we can in a 10-week series. And we'll also be reading a lot of the chapters together through our Sunday worship time. The book of Job is, funnily enough, about a man called Job who suffered horrendously. So what do we know about Job? Well, we know he lived in the land of Uz. Now that's important because Job is a non-Israelite. It also explains why you don't see theological terminology like temple and law and covenant in the book of Job. In verse 2, we're told that Job had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He's the greatest man among all the people of the East. What Job was known for was his character, his qualities, or what we would call his piety. Verse 1 tells us that Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So does this mean that Job lived a life of sinless perfection? Well, no, because there is no human like that except the sinless Son of God. The way that the words are actually used here in the Hebrew is a description sort of measured by general human standards. Now, we do the same thing today. We say that such a person is a godly person. But that doesn't mean they are like God. The writer of Job is just indicating that Job is a man of integrity and devotion when it comes to God. He feared God, which is his way of saying that in everything he did, Job took God seriously. Job trusted God resolutely, and he loved him as well. Now, an example of this is verses 4 to 5, where every year Job's children have their annual party. Not the drunken and the wild type, but more of a family get-together. And afterwards, in verse 5, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job knew that cursing God in the heart was a very serious offence. It was basically to wish God was dead, as it were. But Job also knew and believed in the power of a sacrifice to God. And then one day, everything got turned on its head. God has a conversation with Satan. Satan, as we're told in verse 7, is restless. And in the words of 1 Peter 5, he's like a lion looking for someone to devour. Let's listen to the conversation. Let's look at verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replies. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is saying, "Well, you know what, God? Job only fears you because you bless him. If Job is as righteous as you say he is, then let's give him the true test. Let's see if he fears you, God, without the promise of reward or the threat of punishment." Satan is asking the question of, why is Job righteous? Is it because Job believes God is worthy of his loving worship? Or is it because Job believes his piety will result in blessing from God? The wider principle is this: does genuine piety lead to prosperity, or does prosperity lead to superficial piety? The only way to know in the case of Job is to take away his riches and his blessings. Satan is saying to God, "Take away the things you have given Job, and we can know for sure whether his piety is actually genuine. If we take away those things and Job still fears you and shuns evil, then I will admit," says Satan, "there is a man on the earth who worships you because you are worthy of worship. But I say he won't. He will curse you to your face. Wait and see. He only worships you because of convenience." That's what Satan's saying. "You've put a hedge around him, God, and his household. Take it away, and we'll really see what's going on," says Satan. Now, the argument of Satan's actually a pretty good one. It's a good argument. Because there are many people today who are pious, and they come to church every Sunday. They're at every prayer meeting. They're active in the service of God. But they only do it because they believe that in doing so, God will bless them with whatever they want. The modern-day term is the prosperity gospel. And there are many cases where it seems to work for people. Until a Job moment arrives, and then it becomes messy, because their true motives are actually shown. So what's God going to do with this challenge by Satan? Well, he allows Satan to proceed. Verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but the man himself do not lay a finger." So is God allowing Satan to proceed here a sign of his coldness towards Job? Well, no. Instead, we need to see this as a sign of God's sovereignty. And in particular, God allows this to happen for his glory. That's because it's actually not Job who's actually on trial here. It's actually God. Is it a good policy of God to bless the righteous? Or is it flawed because that only actually buys people's loyalty? And that leads to this tension, doesn't it? If it's not good policy to bless the righteous because that kind of leads to ulterior motives, but we can't have the righteous suffering as well because they're the good guys, then what's God going to do? How can God claim to run the world and yet be truly sovereign? How can we affirm that God's policies are the best policies? And so God allows Job to suffer like this to give us answers and to show us that he is the only wise God of the universe and that through this God's glory might be revealed. That's why God allowed this. Now the problem for Job is he didn't know that because Job wasn't privy to the conversation in heaven. So God allows Satan to proceed. And then it happens. The oxen, they're taken by the Sabaeans. The sheep, they're burned by the fire of God. The camels are taken by the Chaldeans. And his family are killed by a house collapse, which is caused by a mighty wind. Tragedy and disaster on a grand scale. Let's look at Job's response. Verse 20. At this, Job got up, he tore his robes, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job starts with mourning, but then he moves to worship. He's absolutely right. Everything that he owns is on loan from God. Job realized he can't take his possessions with him when he dies. Nothing is ours to keep, which is merely God's stewards. We always need to remember that if everything is God's to start with, why should we be bitter and twisted when he takes it away? But the majority of people in this world don't get that. That's why there's so many people who are bitter towards God when things are taken away. Loss of a loved one, termination of a job. "It's all God's fault," they say. That's exactly what Satan says. Take it away and they will curse God to his face because they only worship God to get what they want. They have wrong motives because their understanding of God is wrong. Job got it. And as the writer says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In Job 2, we get a repeat of verses 7 to 8 in chapter 1. Job came through round 1 and maintained his integrity according to God, but Satan comes again. Verse 4, "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." In round 1, Satan took away what was positive in Job's life. The second is about the negative, Job's physical suffering. The line of thinking goes as follows. Job will not be so confident if Job believes God is punishing him despite his righteousness. When his life is at stake, which must be actually more valuable to Job than his possessions, then he will think differently, says Satan. And shockingly, and it is shockingly, God agrees to this. He allows Satan to inflict painful sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. I'm sure if we were there, we would have said, "Satan, no way, mate. Job, pass what you want, end of section." But not God. So why? Well, if everything that God does is to his glory, then his glory must be greater than yours or mine, or my comfort. God allows this to happen to Job so that there is without any doubt that God is worthy of worship. Let's reflect for a few moments on Job's reaction to this second event. Let's start in verse 9. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." In his kindness, Job does call his wife outright a foolish woman. But she speaks as one who is very foolish. For Job to curse God and die would be to bring him under the sentence of death. Instead, Job knows the truth. He knows that everything that God has given him is good. So Job then has no reason not to trust God, who brings such harmful things, and to believe that he knows best. When life does its turn for the worst, it's easy to blame God. It's easy to believe that we could do a better job, that God doesn't know what he's doing. But when we do that, we actually imply that God is not wise. When we question God's love, we imply that he could be more loving. The same with his grace and his patience and his justice. But if we think we're better than God, we have a defective view of God. Job is effectively saying, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right? If so, my job is to trust." And the writer of Job says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, after this, three of Job's friends turn up to offer some counsel and comfort. And what we have is a number of chapters of dialogue between Job's comforters and Job himself. And we're going to explore these conversations over the coming weeks. But this morning, I want to finish by briefly analysing Job's first detailed spoken thought on the subject. A week's gone by since Job was inflicted with these sores. After the week is up, Job speaks, which is recorded in chapter 3. And there's three things that Job reflects on. The first is in verse 1, but it can be seen throughout verses 1 to 10, which is that Job curses the day of his death. He desired that his birth date was wiped off the calendar. For Job, this is a day of darkness. Three times he uses that word, as well as the word blackness. Job is not cursing God, but asking the question why he was even born if he was going to have life and live like this. Next, in verses 11 to 19, we have a lament. Job wishes he had been born dead, because that would have been far better than the life he has now. Job makes the point that there is no peace for the righteous and the wicked in death. But Job has never experienced death, so how would he actually know that? He seems to think that the afterlife is a positive place to be. But that's like a starving person sort of looking forward towards prison because they know they're going to get three meals a day. There's more to it than this. In clearer moments, such as Job 17, Job will state that Sheol, which is the place of death, is actually a terrible place. But for now, he thinks it is a place of rest. Finally, in verses 20 to 26, there's a reflection on reality for Job. He has said, "If only the day of my birth had never existed, but it has. If only Job had died upon his birth and gone straight to the peaceful netherworld, but he didn't." And so he asked two questions. Verse 20. "Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave?" Job feels like a man sort of on life support machine, longing for someone to come and switch it off. "Why did God bother to make the world?" he cries out. Verse 23. "Why is life given to man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dread has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." For Job, God has hedged him in. There's that word which Satan used. It calls what Satan said to God about hedging. The emphasis is what comes upon Job, which is sighings and groanings and fears and no peace, turmoil and no rest. These things are reality for Job. But he does not, and he cannot know why. And that's the question that comes up again and again in the book, why? And so we're left at the end of Genesis chapter 3 of Job with this summary. If Genesis 1 in the beginning of the Bible is about darkness to light, from night to day, all poor Job wants to do is he wants to reverse all that. But is that the answer? Well, of course it's not. But what do we say to people who feel like Job in verse 25, when what I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me? Well, firstly, a word for those who are not suffering or have not been through tragedy. No one understands suffering until you're actually in the moment. But you can prepare for it. And the way to do that is through mental and theological exercising, just as a marathon runner puts miles in their legs before they run a race. We need to develop a sound view of God and the world to build an anchor when the time does come along. And that's why reading and thinking about God's word every day is of enormous benefit. But for those of you who are suffering, God does not want us to live in fear, but to trust him. Because with God there is hope. The fact that Job does ask the question why means that there has to be hope. Why would you ask that question if really there is no genuine and real hope? Job in verse 20 does state that life and light are given, which means that it has to be given by someone, and the only answer is the Lord of heaven and earth. And we know that God does everything with reason and ultimately for his glory. God knew exactly what he was doing with Job, and he knows exactly what he is doing with us. And so the way to approach suffering is not to cut yourself off from God, but to run towards God. And yes, you may knock on God's door repeatedly and get no answer, but the solution is to keep knocking. And finally, let us remember that there are always times in life when it gets very dark. Some of us have may gone through such times of pitch darkness like Job. But remember that the blackness and the deep darkness that the Lord Jesus went through when he died upon the cross, that fateful Easter. He went through the darkness of dark and the blackest of black. My God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered terribly. Why? Because that was God's way of saving the world. That was God's way of reconciling the whole world to himself. Did Jesus suffer? He suffered incredibly. But was he glorified afterwards? Absolutely. Did Job suffer incredibly? But did God bring him through it? As we will see, absolutely. And so we should always see those dark and black times in our life, always in the shadow of the cross and the hope and the comfort it provides. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that your Son, the Lord Jesus, went through the blackest of black and the darkness of dark in order to save us, in order to reconcile the world to yourself in incredible pain, being in agony, my God, why did you forsake me? Father, we pray this morning that you would always help us to see our lives in the shadow of those events. And to know that just like you brought your Son through that and raised him from the dead and glorified him, that Father, that you too will do the same for us if we push on and trust you, even in those dark and hurtful and painful times. Father, we pray that you might help us to lift our eyes and be people of faith rather than fear. And we pray that over these coming weeks, we continue to wrestle with what your word says, that we may be changed by it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.